everybody. Let's finish up Daniel today. This is our last lesson on Daniel. Just a quick tour of what we've done so far. I think it warrants us quickly going through. Yeah, our notes are on that edge for everyone who needs them. We need notes today. I forgot to, all the way on the left edge is today's notes. So Daniel chapter 1 gives us what Jesus taught his disciples, to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. Notes are all the way on that edge. And Daniel and his friends wisely didn't make a scene about the king's rich wine and rich foods, and they wisely maneuvered themselves in Babylon. If I was making a movie, I would have a scene after they prayed over the vegetables that they would say to one another, "We have to get ready. We have to get prepared." And so they were, as we shall see in the later chapters. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, chapter 2, he has a great dream, which actually became scripture. You know, God in many ways, in many various forms, spoke. And certainly Daniel chapter 2 is a very unique way, through the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And he's very angry that none of his spiritual advisors knew what was going on with his dream. And so he automatically wants to kill everybody. And Daniel finds out the news, and he prays, and God gives him the vision and the interpretation, which is that golden head, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Very important layout for the later visions we shall see. Daniel chapter 3, the three friends are ready and prepared. And this reminds me of the quote from B.B. Warfield. When we read things about Antichrist, they're not meant to satisfy our curiosity about dates and times, but to prepare us. And Nebuchadnezzar had a golden image, and the three friends were already prepared. They weren't going to sin, no matter what. And I know you're familiar with the story, but they didn't know that they were going to survive. They were willing to die rather than to sin. And they were miraculously delivered. I forgot to mention that Jesus was in chapter 2 as that mighty stone that breaks down all the nations and sets up the kingdom of God, just like a mountain that goes through the whole earth. Jesus is already in chapter 2, and some say Jesus is in chapter 3 as the fourth person who's in the fiery furnace protecting the three friends. I love chapter 4. It's not very well known, but if you're going to talk about pride, I would go right to Daniel chapter 4. Here is Nebuchadnezzar, proud of what he did, proud of what he made, proud of his creation, thinking that everything revolved around himself. Nebuchadnezzar, in the nutshell, is the secular humanist. Secular, here and now, humanist, it's all about me. And he learns the hard way that there is one higher than himself, God, and he is chopped down. And he goes crazy, and he eats grass. And I can imagine grandson, perhaps, seeing in the distance, talking to his father, "Daddy, what's wrong with Grandpa?" Seeing Daddy on all fours eating grass in the distance, perhaps. And that's what leads us to chapter 5, the grandson and his demise. The drunken partying Belshazzar, who gets the handwriting on the wall, and as we read, his loins were loosed. He made a mess in his pants, seeing the terrible news that his nation and himself is over, and he died that very night. The two are to be compared because Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 did humble himself. His grandson Belshazzar did not. And that's a solemn thought because both of them ignored the word of God. But it seems that Nebuchadnezzar was converted. John Calvin doesn't think so, but James Montgomery Boyce thought he was converted. But there's debate, but I really think that Nebuchadnezzar was saved. But his grandson definitely was not in chapter 5. And then chapter 6, you know that wonderful story of Daniel in the lion's den. Again, he didn't know what would happen. And I think if I was to make a film, I think Daniel had a really beautiful night's sleep compared to the king's uneasy, just chaotic evening of sleeplessness. I really think that Daniel had a great night's sleep in the lion's den. And remember, he's all alone, but yet he said no. That's the man we remember because he said no. I'm going to pray. Nobody's going to stop me. Beautiful miracle there. Daniel 7 begins the four great visions that close the book. Daniel 7 might be the heartbeat of the whole book. We have the vision of the four great beasts resembling the empires of the world. And the reason why they're called beasts is because of sin. Because of sin is why they're called beasts. Government in and of itself is not evil. But because of sin, it certainly is evil. I know some people that think marriage is the biggest swear word ever. They just get angry when you mention that word because their parents were bitterly divorced and they know people who were divorced. And so they think marriage is the most evil thing in the world. Is it? No. The problem is sin, not marriage. The problem is sin. So anyways, these four great beasts, four great empires, and then it follows to the Antichrist, very likely the final Antichrist in Daniel 7, the little horn, which arises out of the fourth beast. And then we have the contrast of the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, the coronation of Jesus Christ, the name above every name, who's not only coronated, but Jesus alludes to this, which gets the high priest very angry. You shall see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. And that's what made the high priest tear his robes and say blasphemy. But Jesus Christ is fully man, fully God. We see it in Daniel 7, coming to set up the kingdom. We see more detail from that Daniel 2. Now we see more detail of Jesus in that the fourth kingdom, which he destroys, and then he begins the kingdom of God. Daniel 8 gives us the vision of the second vision, which is Medo-Persia and Greece, and how Greece rose up. And primarily we see Alexander the Great there. And then we see how his kingdom is splintered into four after his death. And then later on, we got this another little horn, which is what we've come to know as Antiochus Epiphanes, which he called God made manifest. But the people had another name, Epimenes, which means the madman. So I call him that, Antiochus Epimenes, the madman. Very solemn and difficult time, one of the most difficult enemies Israel had in the Old Testament. We see more detail today, in the end of Daniel, but we see a little bit of detail of Antiochus Epiphanes at the end of Daniel 8, and the temple shut down for about 3.5 years because of what he did there, the desecration and how it was all shut down. Daniel chapter 9 last week was that beautiful prayer of Daniel, and I'm afraid much professing Christians today need to do a Daniel 9 prayer. It's just on my heart a lot. We really need to repent and really have a prayer like Daniel's prayer. There's so much so much compromise and so much weakness in the Christian church today. We need to do a Daniel 9 prayer. And then finally, that vision at the end of Daniel 9, starting in verse 24 to 27, which is really a vision of Jesus, the anointed one who is cut off. And I talked about that last week, about how the death of Christ means the end of sin for his people, and also bringing in the everlasting righteousness. You know, Adam in the garden had a righteousness. He represented all of mankind, but Adam didn't have an everlasting righteousness. Adam got dirty, Adam sinned, and Adam contaminated the entire human race. But lo and behold, look at Jesus in that desert many years later, getting tempted, but, like the Bible says, tempted in all points like us, but without sin. Jesus didn't lose his righteousness. He provided an everlasting righteousness. And if we're in him, we are safe. You got to think of Adam like driving the bus of humanity. Eve and Cain and Abel in the front row, and everybody's in this bus. All of humanity's in there. And whatever Adam does is going to affect everybody. And Adam drove off a cliff and splat. That's the human race. You're either in Adam and you're under a curse and you're under condemnation, or you're in Christ. And when you're in Christ, you have forgiveness of sin and everlasting righteousness. All right, let's pray and then dive into chapter 10, 11, 12. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this wonderful book of Daniel. It's been a blessing. We ask you, bless this remainder of our short time with it now. Bless it to our hearts. Encourage faith in every true believer. And if there's not true saving faith, would you grant that? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I have to quickly move. And I want to just say, this is very important for you to understand the fourth and final vision. The chapter divisions are not helpful in chapter 10, 11, 12. They are not helpful. It's actually very helpful to just flow through the whole thing. 10, 11, 12, those chapter divisions are not in a good place. And that's what causes more confusion to this very epic final vision. But chapter 10 deals with 2 years later, after the first group of exiles went to Israel, after that decree of Cyrus. See, we're in the third year. And we got to ask ourselves a question here, because in verse 2, he's mourning for 3 weeks. The time period here is right around Passover. Passover is to be a celebration of being taken out of Egypt. It should have been a time of celebration of what God did, how he delivered his people from all the bondage of Egypt. Why is Daniel mourning? Why is he mourning for 3 weeks? And even we see he's at the river Tigris, verse 4. Why is he still in Babylon? That is questions that people ask. Why is Daniel here? Why isn't he there back in Israel starting to rebuild? Why isn't he there? Well, there's a few reasons I think are helpful as to why Daniel's still there. One of them, he's about 85 years old here, and very likely a trip like that would have killed him. It's not so easy back then to get around. And maybe that's one part of the reasons why he's still there. Maybe he's not allowed. Maybe there's a greater service that he was concerned for others, not himself. But he is discouraged. He is mourning. And another reason he's mourning is very likely very few actually did leave at that decree of Cyrus. Very few left. They stayed. Many of them stayed in Babylon. I'm sure that discouraged Daniel. And it's a sad and solemn thought that you shouldn't be comfortable in Babylon. Babylon is the city of destruction. God's people should have been right on that adventure to get out of there and start rebuilding. And very few went. And the few that did go, they had trouble. That's the Ezra Nehemiah thing. They had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. It was a very difficult, discouraging time. And I'm sure Daniel probably heard about that. And so that's why he's mourning for about three weeks. And then he has this great vision in verse 5. Now many say this is another pre-incarnate Jesus, because it's so similar to the end of the book of in Revelation, where John visits Jesus, the glorified Jesus. It's very similar. Look in the middle of verse 5, a man clothed in linen. And that, again, is what the great high priest would wear, clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. And that symbolizes, that's like an emblem of God's faithfulness and his power. Belt of fine gold and Uphaz around his waist. Verse 6, his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs a gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. This is a majestic being. And I believe it is a pre-incarnate Jesus. And his reaction is that of trembling. Actually, the men with him were trembling and they hid themselves. But he had no strength, verse 8. His whole appearance was fearfully changed. He had no strength. He kept saying that. And when he heard him speak, he fell, at the end of verse 9, he fell on his face in a deep sleep with his face to the ground. This is similar, like Moses on Mount Sinai. This is a powerful event. And just think again, this is the great Daniel, the MVP of godliness. And here he is, no strength, falling as if dead. This contrasts us to the so-called clowns today who say that Jesus visits them. It's so different. You know, they're brushing their teeth and they say Jesus comes in the bathroom and talks to them. And there's nothing like this vision here. Or they're even watching TV and Jesus turns the power off and then Jesus comes in the living room and talks to them. And then the TV turns back on and they resume watching TV. Very weird, silly, stupid stories of many false teachers today who say they saw Jesus. Nothing like the humility and trembling and no strength. Nothing like that. You see a great difference there. So verse 11, he says to him, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I've been sent to you. He stood up and he started to tremble. And then he says, fear not. Fear not. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Fear not. From the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. His prayer has been heard. And I have come because of your words. Verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, another translation, the angel prince of Persia, withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. Isn't that interesting? This chapter gives us kind of pulls the curtain away and gives us a preview or a view of the spiritual world. Of even the moment Daniel began to mourn and fast and pray, we have here a delay dealing with the angel of Persia, kingdom of Persia. And then we have verse 16, very similar to Isaiah 6. an angel apparently touched his lips. And then again in verse 19, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. When we say that to one another, it's very casual and doesn't ultimately mean something. But when the Son of God says that, that's a very powerful thing. Peace be with you. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He made peace through the blood of his cross. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 16, In me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Jesus says, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And then he goes to speak more about, I got to go back to the Prince of Persia, and now I'm going to tell you this vision. There's so much rich things to talk about this spiritual look here of this angels and demons thing. It's very interesting. In your notes, I have a quote from Sinclair Ferguson. I have 3 points in there. If you want to follow them along, 3 points here about this. He has a chapter called... I forget what the name of the chapter is. I don't have my notes in front of me. But let me read through these 3 points. Number one, the events of this world cannot be interpreted by the canons of the historian alone. The events of this world cannot be interpreted just by historical events. There's something deeper going on. What we see in Ephesians 6, there's a conflict, there's principalities, there's powers, there's spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The number 2 point, Christians are inevitably caught up in a spiritual conflict. And Daniel was, the moment he began to pray, this all began. That's a powerful thought about prayer. Daniel, not even realizing what he's doing, is creating a event that has this messenger come towards him. And Christians are in a spiritual conflict. And that's where we get Ephesians 6, that we war not against flesh and blood. Maybe we're having an enemy at work or a neighbor or a family member. They're not ultimately our enemy. They're victims. We war not against flesh and blood. And the prayer that he did was a very powerful thought about praying. And that's above the top of your notes on the first page. I want you to look at that quote from John Piper. Prayer is not an intercom from which we call for more comforts in the den. It is a wartime walkie-talkie from which we get resources from headquarters. Isn't that powerful? Let me read that again. Prayer is not an intercom from which we call for more comforts in the den. It is a wartime walkie-talkie from which we get resources from headquarters. That's a powerful thought about prayer. The point number three that Sinclair Ferguson says, point number three, Daniel's vision underlined for him the power of prayer. And I have in there, the power does not belong to the praying or to the prayer, but to God. That's important. And then another point is that there is power in its effect, the effect of a prayer and of a righteous person. More thoughts that he writes. You don't have this. Just listen to this. His intercession was influencing the events of history. Mary, Queen of Scots, is reputed to have said that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than she feared an invading army. Such power is in itself an encouragement to pray. And somehow you don't have point number four, but I do. I'm sorry, but you can write this in here. Point number four, I thought I typed it. Maybe I didn't. Daniel's vision reminds us that God's people are never alone. Daniel's vision reminds us that God's people are never alone. And in Hebrews 1, saying that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. And remember, the angel closed the mouth of the lions. Daniel was not ultimately alone. And neither was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So great thoughts on prayer and even the spiritual world. But there's two gutters we have to avoid as I close up this wonderful chapter. Is to not be ignorant of these things. To not be unaware of this spiritual world. And the other gutter is to not look for a demon under every bush. You know, that's two extremes. I mean, in the book Charismatic Chaos, which has helped me tremendously, it opens talking about charismatics who want to cast a demon out of a soda machine that doesn't give them their soda. Now, that's really silly. Now, do you really think that that's what demons are doing? Going to soda machines to stop people from getting their sodas? Or would you rather think that the demons are dealing with governors and high-up people of the nations? And yeah, that's where they're at. That's what we saw here, the prince of the kingdom of the Persians. That's what they're dealing with. And why do you think that, you know, people like Alexander the Great and Hitler and all those people just launched up and did all the magnificent things they did? Isn't there something going on behind the scenes to really get these guys going? I mean, Hitler, by all means, was a loser, a failure in many regards. How did he do all that? There's something going on behind the scenes, the demonic world. And we got to be careful. James says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. It doesn't say rebuke the devil. There's a Christian movie out called, what's it called? War Room. I didn't like that one scene in that movie. She's rebuking Satan in that scene. What she should have been doing was rebuking herself by her laziness and her sin. That's where the rebuking should have been, not Satan. So we're to submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee. Paul didn't rebuke his thorn in the flesh. He actually pleaded with God three times, but he didn't rebuke it. He submitted to God, and he prayed. So don't be ignorant. There's a lot of forces going against Christians today in their marriage, as they raise children, as they go to work amongst unbelievers. Don't be ignorant about we born out against flesh and blood. Be in prayer for your marriage, as you raise your kids, as you go to work. But don't look for a demon under every bush either. We got to keep moving. Chapter 11. What is going on here? What is chapter 11? So at the beginning, we have the transition from the kings of Persia, verse 2. Three more kings after Darius are going to show up. And then we're going to transition to verse 3. Then we got Greece. And here again, the mighty king in verse 3, Alexander the Great. We saw him before. By the way, there's an interval between verse 2 and 3 of probably 100 years. Probably a 100-year gap there between verse 2 and verse 3. Alexander the Great, as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided into four, to the four winds of heaven, but not to his prosperity, not according to the authority from which he ruled. for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Let me read quick thoughts from James Montgomery Boyce again about this, because this is important, the splintering of those four from the death of Alexander the Great. Not one of the parts of this divided Greek empire would go to even one of Alexander's descendants. This is not what we might have expected. It's not what Alexander expected. Nevertheless, it happened. All his descendants, including his wives, children, and distant relatives, were murdered. And the kingdom was divided into parts by those four rulers. I don't know how to pronounce all their names, so I won't say them. But it was splintered then to those four kings. And not according to the authority which he ruled. They were much weaker than him. Probably less principalities going on during the four. And then we have a back and forth beginning in verse 5 with the kings of the south and the kings of the north. You have this in your notes. Pastor has a great detailed write-up of Ptolemy and Ptolemy the second and the third and the murders and the divorces and the conniving, and even Cleopatra's in there, Seleucus. We don't have time, I'm sorry. But starting in verse 10, we have Antiochus the third. Verses 10 to 19 is Antiochus the third. And then we have the build-up to verse 21, which is that Antiochus Epiphanes, the Epimenes guy, the madman, what we saw in verse chapter 8. So we got more details. So let me read a quote here. I think this is in your notes, but the purpose of this long preview was to prepare God's people for one of the greatest crises in their history. Antiochus Epiphanes. 300 years in advance, we get to see a brilliant layout, step by step. So much detail in this chapter. A wonderful display of the divine inspiration of the Bible. All of these things fit into place beautifully. And it was to get the attention of God's people to realize that God's on the throne, God is reigning, God is ruling, and yet he warns his people in advance. You have more things in your notes about Antiochus Epiphanes, I believe. But we got to keep going because we're almost out of time. And it's amazing, again, he called himself a god. God made manifest. He made coins. It's very ironic because when you do that, then you can go to temples and say, since I'm God, all your money is mine. And he goes all around the temples and takes everybody's money. And there is a great slaughter, a great killing of many people. His heart was set against the Holy Covenant. Many times it says that. In the middle of verse 30, he's enraged and he took action against the Holy Covenant. And he shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But, I hope you're looking in the middle of verse 32, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand. Great thoughts there about the stability of true men and women of God who not, it doesn't say they have the right end times charts or the right conferences about end times. It says they know their God. They know God. Just as sure as Daniel and his three friends knew God. And that's what their faith ignited them to act and be courageously. I don't believe that Daniel and his three friends were these macho marine guys. I don't think so. I think they were ordinary people who truly knew their God. And they stood out amongst the chaos and they shined their lights. And that's what we need to do too. And this gets into the Maccabean Revolt, verse 33 to 35. A lot of history on this in 1 Maccabees to give you detail that people reclaimed the temple and cleansed it and restarted church, if you will. But it was a period of about 3.5 years that there was nothing going on. It was all shut down. And through this Maccabean revolt, they got things back together. And again, we come to verse 36. Which is a transition. At a casual reading, you won't get it. But as we study this and dig at this, verse 36 is not Antiochus. It doesn't fit. From 36 and following, it just doesn't fit Antiochus. Well, who is this now, 36 and following? I got two options I'll give to you. Option number one is a guy named John Giscola. Before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, 70 AD, there was a Jewish guy who murdered the high priest. This is according to Josephus, a Jewish historian. I'll read a quote from his book, Jewish Wars, Josephus. John Giscola aspired to despotic power among the Jews and then personally responsible for murdering the high priest in 66 AD and took himself the title sovereign monarch. So now we're saying, according to this number one view, John Giscola, that this is now shifting to the fourth empire, Rome. Now we're at Rome because Antiochus was Greece. Now we're shifting to Rome. And believe it or not, for about 3.5 years, 66 to 70 AD, we had this mess where the high priest was murdered. The temple was, there was a civil war with the Jews. He even burned the temple. And then the Romans came in and knocked everything down. And that's where we have the prophecy of Jesus saying, not one stone shall be upon another. And that's when the Romans pried up each stone because each stone had gold in it. So John Giscola kind of started things and Rome finished them in 70 AD. And that's in a crucial moment because at the end of the vision of chapter 9, we see that desolation. We see the fall of the temple in Jerusalem. So according to view number one, John Giscola, this is what he did to escalate the fall of Jerusalem and the temple ultimately, because Judaism would never be the same once the temple's removed. And by the way, God was done with the temple at the crucifixion of Jesus. He tore the veil from top to bottom at the Holy Holies. God's done with that. And historically, it ended in 70 AD. So that's view number one. View number two, verse 36 and following, is the final Antichrist right before the coming of Jesus Christ. I'm always running out of time. But anyways, that's the second view of verse 36 and following. You got to read your notes, but let's finish up with chapter 12 quickly. I don't have time to get in all the details. There's some beautiful verses we got to close with. Verse 2, chapter 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Here's the first Old Testament view of a twofold resurrection. See that? Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. Even the lost, even the unbelievers will be resurrected. And it also teaches eternal life and eternal destruction. It also teaches about hell being eternal, because God is eternal. When Jesus comes back, there's a verse here I want to quickly look at, talking about flaming vengeance and fire on those who do not believe and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. God is an eternal being. We are eternal beings. And when Jesus comes back on his second coming, it's quite different than his first coming. Flaming vengeance and fire. This is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So, everlasting life, everlasting contempt. Verse 3, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's one of my favorite verses in Daniel. Isn't that beautiful? Talking about wisdom of God's people who shine like the stars. We have so much views today on who's a star, a movie star or such. This is who is a star, according to God. People like Daniel and his three friends, and people who act like Daniel and his three friends. People who, what we read earlier, are wise and make many understand, and people who are strong and take firm and do great exploits. If you read King James Version, great exploits. It's a great verse. But you, O Daniel, verse 4, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end, or literally a time of end. And then, again, it's repeated in verse 9, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. And again, we have 1,290 days. What is that? Well, it's 3.5 years. So it can be confusing here because Antiochus's deal was 3.5 years. When that was shut down, they couldn't worship for about 3.5 years. And technically, the deal with John Giscala at the fall of Jerusalem, 70 AD, from 66 to 70 AD, he murdered the high priest, shut down for 3.5 years. But yet, isn't there another time of 3.5 years of the little horn in Daniel 7? Oh, we don't have time, but I'm just letting you know about some of that. I'm out of time. I hate this. You have notes, but let me just close with two verses, and then we should close in prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The true believers receive the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, our faith. So don't fear. Whatever your end times interpretation is, Antichrist is on an egg timer and bing, his season will end. Just like any wicked king or whoever, their season will be over when our blessed hope returns, when Jesus Christ returns. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful for your book of Daniel. It's been an encouragement to us these 12 weeks. We pray that we would meditate and think about these things, about the courage through faith that Daniel showed and his three friends. We know that that's an example for us to follow because there's not just one Antichrist. There's multiple. There's religious Antichrist. There's political Antichrist. They're all around us today in many forms. Help us to be Daniels. Help us to be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to stand firm, whether it's at school or at our jobs or in our neighborhoods, around our families. Help us to be obedient to you, regardless of the consequences. Help us not to compromise. This world is getting darker and darker, and we just pray that your people may be encouraged in their faith. And by faith, we can do many a great things for you. We can be like standing firm and bring like the stars in Daniel, that we can just bring many to Christ, that we can point people to the Savior. Lord, these end times things in the last half of Daniel are deep and confusing and overwhelming, but help us not to major on the minors, but the major point about you, that you, Lord Jesus, are coming soon. We pray that we would not be lazy people, that we would be awake, and that we would be careful and prepared in this fallen world to live for you. We ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus, in his mighty name, not in our name, but in his mighty name, we ask these things. Amen. Thank you.